This morning, the subject of our message is the New Testament office of deacon. The New Testament office of deacon found for us in 1 Timothy 3, 8-13. I'd like to read the passage to begin. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. This passage and its teaching on the office of deacon is part of a larger section of Paul's epistle to Timothy. It began in chapter 2 and verse 1 and concludes with the verses that we're studying today. Here Paul is seeking to correct problems in the public order of the church, number 1, that is, congregational prayer and the conduct and role of the women of the congregation, and number 2, problems associated with the office of elder, overseer, and the office of deacon. We've explained what we believe to be the historical setting of this epistle, problem teachers, and some of those teachers being themselves of the church offices, and the importance, therefore, of these qualifications and of the statements that are given here in the passage concerning the office. Now, in our last two sermons, we've considered the office of the elder. And this morning, we move to the second office, that of the office of deacon. But as you notice, as we read this passage, and its description of the deacon and the qualifications, we would remind you again of what we did when we looked at the qualifications for an elder. We should not compartmentalize these and say, well, these only apply to deacons. Actually, what we have here in the leaders who are supposed to be examples to the flock, we have here the types of character qualities that every Christian should strive to attain. And though we are talking specifically of the office of deacon today, as we go through this study and as we look at these qualifications, may God be instructing each one of us of what He expects of us. You could say this: let all Christians be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Let all Christians hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Let the wives, Christian men, be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. And let the men of the church be husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. So, let us keep this in perspective. There's much to speak to each one of us in terms of character. And the other thing that we need to consider is there is the basic instruction in the passage here concerning the order and the leadership of the New Testament church. And so we are also, as church members, required to understand what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here, that we may find ourselves practicing in our own church life the things that were laid down by the apostle. And here we're looking at the things that deal with the office of deacon, a very important office in the New Testament. Really, there are only two offices in entirety that are mentioned in the New Testament, the office of elder and deacon, and I hope to be able to develop today for you the importance of this office of deacon. Now, this office is explicitly set forth in only two particular texts. The one that we're looking at here, where it is quite clear that he's talking about an office, The terminology is used in reference to that. A man who has used this office, this commission that is given to him by the church, is doing a good thing. He should have great boldness if he does it well before the Lord. And also Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul writing to the church at Philippi, interestingly, addresses first of all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now remember, the word bishop is the Greek word for an overseer, one who presides over a group of people, who rules and governs in that sense. And we've talked about that with the bishops, and also notice he's referencing the deacons here, and it is seems evident that he's referring to the officers in the church at Philippi, the bishops and the deacons. This is the order that we see given to us here in 1 Timothy 3, where he first speaks of the office of a bishop in verse 1, and now he speaks of the office of the deacon. When we talk about an office, in the sense that we're discussing here, we're talking about a public commission that is given to a man to carry out a particular service or function in regard to the ministry and the government of the church. Both ministry and government of the church is what we're speaking about when we talk about an office. We understand that in the sphere of civil government. We talk about he has the office of president, the office of governor, the office of this and that. They have both a function and a responsibility within the government of the civil sphere. So when we speak of church officers, we talk about those who not only have a ministry to carry out, but they are also men charged with the government of the church. Now, when we come to the office of deacon, there are various conceptions as to what this office entails. What is the office of deacon? I'd like to begin by giving a brief summary of some of the views that have been put forth concerning the office of the deacon. Various views through church history that have been held concerning the office. One view is that deacons are chosen to relieve the elders from the oversight of the physical, practical, everyday needs of the congregation, so that the elders will be able to devote themselves to the ministry of the Word of God. Hence, deacons would administer church resources to meet the physical needs of the members. And they are also charged with duties such as caring for the property of the church and so on. In this view, deacons are not responsible for teaching, discipline, or leadership within the church. Another view is this: deacons are assistants to the elders. Here, their role is largely at the discretion of the elders, under whom they serve. In whatever area the elders deem there is a need in the congregation and in their own work for help and support, they give this as a ministry, and that ministry can be occasional or it could be permanent. They give this ministry to the deacons. In this view, the deacons do have teaching duties, or they may have teaching duties, I should say. Not they do have them, but they may have them. But any of the duties in that regard are, of course, under elder oversight. Another view is that deacons are virtually elders in that they share in the spiritual oversight of the church. This is the polity of many Baptist churches that would deny the concept that we developed of the plurality of elders. In many Baptist churches, they believe there's only one elder, one shepherd. And they consider the deacons as being those who would work with the pastor in various capacities, and many of those capacities being elder-like. In other words, there's only one governing group of men. The pastor, who is perhaps using today's terminology, business terminology, which maybe I shouldn't even use it, the CEO, the president, whatever word they might use, the sole elder, but he serves with these various men who are called deacons. Many Baptist churches have one elder, and the rest of the men who are in any leadership position are considered to be deacons. And those men may be carrying out important leadership functions. Another view, number four, deacons are those men who are in training for the eldership or the priesthood, which would be like in the area of the Anglican Church. Deacons were those in training for the priesthood. It's the first step to ministerial ordinations. That's how some churches view the diaconate. The fifth view is the deacons are trustees who oversee the church building, primarily. Their service is rendered on the level of a committee, a committee man, and they make sure that the work of the church concerning its upkeep and cleaning and those type of things is being done. Another view, number six, deacons are in any church those who are commissioned to serve the physical needs of the congregation, and they are not considered leaders, no leadership responsibility, just that of practical service and works of charity. And of course, there could be combinations of those various views that we separated there. So as we look at this, we can tell that the office of deacon has had a very wide understanding. People have had a wide understanding of what it actually entails. Churches have approached it in a different way. Now, our purpose this morning, as we begin our study here, is to look at this idea of the office of deacon. We would like to consider, first of all, the meaning of the word deacon itself, as we pursue an understanding of the nature of this office. We want to look at the origin of the office of deacon, and we want to consider the duties of the office of deacon. And to do this, we are going to have to look at some other passages or make some deductions from the passages that we do have. So we're talking about the nature of the New Testament office of deacon. And to find that answer to this question of what is the nature, we want to look at the meaning of the word deacon, the origin of the office of deacon, and the duties of the office of deacon. And then having done that, Lord willing, we want to look at the qualifications for the office of deacon. So let's begin by considering the meaning of the word deacon. It's the word diakonos, the Greek term diakonos. And this word is used 30 times in the New Testament. It's translated often by the word servant. There is another word that is translated servant in the New Testament, the word doulos, that referred to a slave. And there's a difference between a diakonos and a doulos, though they're often translated in the English Bible by the word servant. A doulos was a slave. He was owned by someone. He had no rights. He was under the command and authority of someone else. While a deacon, a diakonos, was someone of a different status, far different status, than the doulos. Now, the word deacon was a general term for someone who served or assisted another in any kind of work or task. A general term for someone who serves or assists another person. And therefore, the word can be translated a servant, assistant, or attendant. Danker, in his Greek lexicon of the New Testament, says this concerning the word. It means one who does something at the behest of a superior. Assistant to someone. That's the end of quote from Danker. And as we look at the New Testament and its usages, we see the word employed in this way. It is used in the New Testament and in the ancient world, and by the way, I'm not just looking at the New Testament usage right now. I will do that in a moment. I'm looking at how it was used within the literature of the day, outside of the New Testament. So I got ahead of myself there. This is how the word was used in that day. It was used of a servant who worked for and under the direction of a steward or an employer. Okay, they were servants who worked for someone and under their direction. Like today, we may think of someone who was hired to be someone's servant. They are not slaves, they are not owned, but they are servants and assistants. Interestingly, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word deacon was used of the chamberlains, that's how the King James translates it, in Esther chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2 and verse 2, and chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. These chamberlains, or government officials, were those who served King Ahasuerus. In other words, they were responsible men who had positions of authority and government and responsibility within the kingdom of Persia, but they were under the king. They served under the direction of the king to help him manage the affairs of his kingdom. It's the word diakonos. That's how it is used in the Greek Old Testament. Furthermore, in some of the literature of the day, the word diakonos, deacon, was used of someone who served as an attendant or some sort of an official in a temple or religious society. Again, this is outside the New Testament usage. One notable instance that we have found from the literature of the day is the word deacons is applied to a group of men who served under the direction of a priest. In other words, there was a priest who was in charge of a temple, and he had a group of assistants that helped him in managing the worship, which would have been, of course, a false worship in this instance, and they were called deacons. They were the assistants of the priest. Another way in which this word was used was that of a messenger. A messenger. A diakonos was someone who bore a message from one person to another. They served as an intermediary in transmitting a message from one to another. That is, they would be their duty, their service, their responsibility, their task would be, take this message for me and deliver it. And that person who gave that message, that word, diakonos, was used in reference to that function. Now, all three of those usages for diakonos can be seen in the New Testament. Paul calls himself a deacon, diakonos, numerous times. And Paul was a servant of Christ. Paul was charged with the transmission of the message of the gospel. And Paul was an office holder in a religious society under someone higher than him. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, this word is used in a general sense that refers to men who are servants of other men. Just the general term for a servant. Like in the water to wine episode, the servants brought more wine to Jesus to change. They were called diakonos. It's used in a general sense of those who humble themselves willingly and voluntarily to serve others. Jesus said, those who will be great will be a servant among you, a diakonos. It is used of civil magistrates. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, the civil magistrate, the civil ruler, the governors are called the diakonos of God. They are His deacons. God is the king, like in the image from the Old Testament of King Ahasuerus, and these are the officials who have a responsibility in administering His kingdom in the civil sphere. And so, civil magistrates are called deacons. The word diakonos, the same word that we're talking about in 1 Timothy 3, is used of civil magistrates in Romans. Interestingly, it is used of Christ Himself. Jesus Christ is called a diakonos. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 8, He came as a diakonos to Israel, a minister, a servant. He too was under His Father. He was not acting on His own, as He made very clear. Only what the Father said, that's what He said. Only what the Father commanded, that's what He did. And so Jesus is called a diakonos. Paul is called a diakonos of the gospel. Timothy himself, even in this book, chapter 4 and verse 6, is called a diakonos, a minister. He serves under Paul with a very responsible position as an apostolic representative in the city of Ephesus. He is called a diakonos. Paul's chosen man, representing him, teaching, preaching, ministering, exercising discipline. He is called a diakonos. This thing is also used of Epaphras, who is called a faithful minister of Christ in Colossians 1:17. And one time it is applied to a woman, to Phoebe, our sister, called a servant of the church in Centuria, that is in Corinth. Now, in the New Testament, it is only used twice in specific designation of the office. And that is the passage we're looking at here and the one that we read from the book of Philippians. But I hope you understand this word deacon and the kind of ideas that surround it. A deacon was a responsible individual who served under the authority of another. We saw that in terms of those who served under a king, those who served under... And this was the literature that was outside the New Testament. And those who served under a priest, they were the assistants of the temple. And very importantly, we saw Timothy is a deacon. He served under the great apostle Paul in a very responsible way. What about the origin of the office? Although it is not clearly stated in the New Testament, many believe, and I think we should go there to Acts chapter 6 to see a passage that may very well be the origin of this office. Now, this is disputed, but I think the evidence is in favor of seeing this as the origin of the office. Even as the work of apostles carried over into that of the regular ordained teachers and elders in the churches, so what we see here in the very, very early days of the church taking place in Acts 6 was then carried out and fulfilled within the office of deacons in the settled ministry of the churches. Now, what is the evidence that Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, is dealing with the office, or should I say, the prototype of the office of deacon? First of all, although the noun diakonos, Greek word diakonos, is not used in reference to these men, the noun diakonia, for service, is used, and the verb diakoneo, which means to serve as a deacon, are both found in the passage. In verse 1 and in verse 2, we see these terms used. Secondly, the responsibility that we note these men having is one of assisting the apostles. Assistance. Think assistant when you think of deacon. Notice they're here to assist the apostles in a ministry that the apostles were carrying out. But they need help. They need assistance. And so they want and ask the church to raise up these men to assist them, to relieve them of some of their responsibilities so that they might focus on the ministry of the Word of God in prayer. This truly fits, this idea fits with that of a diakonos, an assistant who works under the direction of others. Another evidence in favor of this being the origin is the prominence that Luke gives to this incident and the choosing of these men to help the apostles in the ministry of the church. This is given quite prominence in the early part of the church, and this suggests that we have the creation of a new office, the creation of a new function, men who will rise up to assist the overseers, teachers of the church in carrying out the ministry of the church. Another evidence is the exacting spiritual qualifications that we see here in Acts chapter 6, particularly verse 3. These are to be seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And these exacting qualifications are mirrored in an expanded form in the list given to us in 1 Timothy 3. That's the internal evidence. Church tradition, which of course is what that is, it's not authoritative, beginning with Irenaeus in AD 175, was teaching that this account in Acts chapter 6 and these seven men were the beginning in the church of the office of deacon. Now, what are the duties in the office of a deacon? What are they supposed to do? Well, this is nowhere specifically stated. Nowhere. A common view is to use the specific duties given to the seven men in Acts 6 to indicate that the deacon's responsibility is to relieve the elders of the physical, material aspects, the physical care of the church members, so the elders can focus on the spiritual ministry of the church. James Hurley, in his book, Man and Woman in Biblical Perspective, represents this view. He says, "The elders are concerned with the spiritual oversight of the congregation and for the faithful teaching of the apostolic message, while the deacons are responsible for ministering to the physical needs of the congregation and the practical manifestations of Christian love." End of quote from Hurley. Now, I believe that while serving the practical needs of the congregation is a legitimate and important function in the church, and deacons are certainly men that we see in Acts 6 doing that, it's an important function of the diaconate, I think it's much too narrow a view. I think it's better to follow the lead of the New Testament. What do I mean? The New Testament gives no limitations on the office. It's not limited to one particular area of service or another. And therefore, as we follow the lead of the New Testament, we rather see the office of deacon as simply one of giving assistance to elders in any area where the elders deem their service necessary or profitable to the church. Now, this view that I'm speaking of here is the second view on the office that I stated in our introduction. I'll quote that again. The deacons are assistants to the elders. Here, the role of deacons is largely at the discretion of the elders under whom they serve. In whatever area the elders deem a need for help and support, they give it as a ministry, be it occasional or permanent, to the deacons. In this view, the deacons may have teaching duties, but under elder oversight. Now, how do we support that view? I would support it in this way. Number one, the basic meaning of the word. There's a reason why the Spirit of God chose the word diakonos. And its basic meaning is an assistant who works for and under the authority and direction of another. And there's no necessary limitations on the service itself, except for the person they're serving, where they're serving. A deacon did not mean they were a ditch digger, a surgeon, or something else. A deacon meant simply an assistant. And if you were in charge of digging a ditch, you would use the deacon in the meaning of the word to assist you however you wanted it, if you were a surgeon and so forth. The basic meaning of the word is broad. It simply means an assistant. And the kind of assistance they give will be determined by the people they're assisting. Deacons in the New Testament assist elders. And so the kind of work that elders do is what the deacons are called to do as assistants. Correct? Isn't that a logical deduction? The second thing in support of this is the contemporary usage in the New Testament era that we cited of those who served in a religious context under the direction of a priest. Remember that usage. A religious officer, the deacon was, who held office under a higher officer. The church is a religious, using that word only within its a sense that is common to people, the worship and service of deity. The church is a religious society. It has its appointed overseers, not called priests, no, but elders. And as in the usage of the day, the deacons would have been there to assist within the particular local congregations, the elders, in carrying out their work. Third thing in support of this view of the deacon is there's no explicit New Testament limitation or delineation of the duties of a deacon. It's left open. Only being limited within the context in which deacons serve, the local church. Furthermore, there is a close association, particularly in this chapter we're studying, between the office of deacon and the office of elder. And there are similar qualifications for the office. Deacons are to be godly men, men of character, men of ability who have also proved themselves in the management of their homes. They have to be shown themselves to be leaders and governors within their home before they can move into the church and serve even as a deacon. And finally, in support of this idea that there's no specific duties given to deacons except that which would be within the context of assisting the elders, is the examples of Stephen and Philip. You say, well, in Acts chapter 6, the deacons, the original deacons, ministered to widows. Yes, they did. But read about Stephen and Philip. They were also men who preached the word of God, debated in the synagogues, healed the sick, and baptized. They did all of those things. Philip was an evangelist, besides being one of the original seven. Stephen was the first and glorious martyr of the church because he was preaching the word of God and defending Scripture before the religious leaders and religious authority, except they were assistants to the apostles. They were not apostles. But just because they were assistants to the apostles and they initially were called to serve in one regard, we do not see them limited now. It's, oh no, Stephen, you can't go in the synagogue and debate because you're a deacon. You've got to stay here and whatever. So I believe the office of deacon may involve service in any area that the elders themselves serve. In any area. The difference is this. The deacons serve under the oversight of the elders as their assistants and at their direction. Therefore, the diaconate is a dynamic office of spiritual, godly ministry in the church, where qualified men assist the elders in various spheres. And it's not limited to the physical needs of the congregation, though it does embrace that, if the elders so decide that's what needs to be done. But the ministry of a deacon can embrace teaching as a deacon, counseling as a deacon, administration of the church, leadership in the church in designated areas as it is deemed necessary and appropriate by the overseers. And of course, as the deacons are the assistants of the elders, it frees them to focus on areas where they need to focus. And this would particularly be within the area of the ministry of the word. But there's other areas as well that the elders would be carrying out. Now, having said that, I hope that you will consider the office of deacon in this light. It is a dynamic office. Some people think that deacons are janitors. Some people think that deacons are trustees of the church building or something to that effect. I don't see that in the New Testament. I see them as assistants, men of high character and quality who are going to be serving the Lord in whatever capacity the church needs. And that can involve teaching, preaching, and the like. Now, having said that, let us turn to the qualifications as we're going to give a brief summary of the qualifications now of the office of deacon. I read these to you already, and as we begin to look at these qualifications, I would remind us that the importance of this office is reflected in these qualifications for those who would serve as deacons. They are very close to the qualifications for elders. In some senses, identical. The only one, or I shouldn't say the only one, the most noticeable one that is missing is they are not required to be apt to teach, like it says in 1 Timothy 3:2. Nor like in Titus 1-9, that they are to be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. And this difference, and of course also the similarities between these men, elders and deacons, I think reflects the fundamental relationship between the office. The elders are the overseers of the church, which is the ground and the pillar of truth. We'll study that next week. And their most important responsibility as elders is the articulation of sound doctrine and the defense of the faith against heretics and false teachers. Remember, that was Paul's charge to the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, 28 to 32. Now, the deacons are their assistants, and they're responsible to serve at the elders' direction so that the elders will not have to neglect that work of defending the faith. But I should note, if certain deacons are able to teach and articulate sound doctrine, the elders would be wise to recognize this and have these men assist them in that sphere as well as needed. But we have to emphasize, deacons are not required to be able to teach. I'm saying if they are able to teach, use them. They should be used in that way. If that is not their calling and gifts, they're not to be pressed to do so, nor should anyone expect of them that they are to teach. We are to expect of our elders that they can teach. We are not to expect of it of our deacons. But if we do have deacons who can teach and minister in that way, then we ought not to say, well, they're deacons, therefore they can't do that. As we mentioned, the examples of Stephen and Philip. Let us look now at the text, verse 8. First of all, it says, it begins with the word, likewise must the deacons be grave. Now, the word likewise would mean in the same way or in a similar manner. In the same way or similar manner to what? Well, to what we've just looked at concerning the elders. In the same way that overseers must meet certain qualifications, so must the deacon. And the first one is grave. This word means serious-minded. And they are dignified men who carry themselves with dignity. They are honorable men and reputable. Men with a seriousness of purpose and respectful in conduct. They're not to be double-tongued. Literally two-tongued. A two-tongued person. There's various ways we might understand that word. And I think it covers all of them. It could be someone who says one thing to one person, and then when they speak to another person, they say something else. They're not truthful. And for whatever their purposes may be, they find it convenient to change their words or their testimony. So they're not straight with their speech. They're not consistent with their word. Another one could be that of repeating a matter to someone who has no reason to know it. Deacons, as elders within the sphere of ministry, come across information and situations that others in the church really do not need to know about, or at least in many situations do not need to know about. And they have to be able to keep confidences. They have to be able to keep their tongue, as it were, and not speak the matter to someone who has no reason to know of the particular of a case or of a circumstance or the life of a member and so forth. So whatever this word means in its sense that Paul puts it forth here, its literal meaning is not two-tongued. They speak one thing and they speak discreetly. They're not men who sin with their tongue. They're truthful and discreet. They're not talebearers. The New Testament says a lot about the use of the tongue, and we need to pay attention to that. Deacons must be those who are not double-tongued. Number three, they're not to be given to much wine. Now, in verse 3, we saw the elders were not to be given to wine. Here it says they're not to be given to much wine. Now, that might imply to some who read that they can be given to a little bit more wine than the elders. The elders aren't to be given to wine, but the deacons can imbibe a little bit more. They're not to be given to much wine. Well, actually, we have a different construction here in the original language. It's not the same word that is used, given to wine, in chapter 3 and verse 2. Verse 3, not given to wine. And this one, not given to much wine. It's an entirely different word and structure. The word that was used in verse 3 meant one who is not alongside of wine, that is, prone to drink wine, someone who's intemperate in their use of wine, or given to intoxication. Here we have a phrase, different words, but the same meaning, helping us to understand Paul's view on wine in regard to Christian character and church leaders. In other words, the Spirit of God gives this to us again about the use of wine among leaders, and he uses different words for us to understand what we are to follow. Now, when it speaks of much wine, of course, it would refer to a larger significant amount, the word much, a larger significant amount of wine, which, of course, here is a beverage that is made, it's alcoholic beverage made from the fermented juice of grapes, and this would cover any type of alcoholic beverage. It's not saying they're not to be given to much wine, but they've been given to much vodka. They can be given to much liquor or whatever, or beer. They can be given to much beer. No, this is referring to how they approach alcoholic beverages. Now look at 1 Timothy 5:23, where the opposite phrase is used from much wine. And this gives us insight into what Paul's talking about. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Here's the opposite phrase, much wine and little wine. If you're not to have much wine, you're to have little wine. Much and little are the opposites. And if you're negating much, what you're saying is you're to use this phrase, little wine. Now, as you look at how it's used in this passage, we see little wine really does mean that. And Paul is giving here to Timothy instructions concerning the medicinal use of wine. Medicinal. Here he's talking about for his stomach's sake. Wine is known to assist in digestion, digestive problems. He also speaks of many other infirmities. And so he says, Timothy, I want you to use a little wine for these medicinal purposes. And the use of wine for medicinal purposes would be within the sphere of little wine. This also suggests to me, and this is my opinion, but it also suggests to me that Timothy was a man of abstinence, total abstinence. Else why would Paul have to be encouraging him to use a little wine if it is already part of his basic diet? Timothy, no doubt, was a man who practiced abstinence, in my opinion. And here Paul, because of that, is needing to say to Timothy now, yes, leaders in the church are not to be given to much wine, they're not to sit long at the wine, but Timothy, you can use a little bit for these medicinal purposes in your life, for your stomach's sake, and for your infirmities. In fact, my guess is that Timothy, perhaps even for reasons of conscience, did not desire to use any alcoholic beverages. And so he is urged by Paul for medicinal purposes to use it. A little. Now, he says back in this passage, not given to much wine. The word given, not given to, means to approach something, to concur in something, to apply yourself to something. It's translated the same word, not given to, in 1 Timothy 6:3 as the word consent to. You don't consent to much wine. The only thing you'll ever consent to is a little wine. You'll never consent to much of it. Now, in the qualifications for church leaders, this strikes me. Because here we see in this passage a marked emphasis against anything but the moderate, little, if you want to use that term, little use, the least use of wine. Beware of the man who's too free in his use and praise of alcohol and wine. It is not a good indication of the man's character or that he would be a good candidate for church leadership. Only a little wine, defined by Paul as something even to the sense of just medicinal purposes. And as leaders are to be an example to the flock, the standard for all Christians is that they are only to use a little wine and in a very disciplined, purposeful way. Number four, not greedy of filthy lucre. Same thing that was used of the elders in verse 3 of this chapter. It means eager for money. The person is not eager for money. I forgot the negative. Not eager for money. Free, someone who's free from a desire of any dishonest gain. They're not opposed to lawful gain that comes through work and those type of things, but they are absolutely abhorrent to any dishonest gain. And this is important because those who are going to lead the church are going to need to be those who can be trusted with the church funds, so they will not use them to their own advantage. And deacons are often within that work, and that's how they function in our church. The deacons are the ones who take care of the financial aspects of the church in terms of collecting the offerings, counting the offerings, depositing and so forth. And they must be men that we know that we can trust. Number five, they're to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, Paul uses the word mystery here, not as we think, something that's mysterious, something that we really don't know about and we have to try to crack the code. We have to figure out the mystery. If you look at Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about mystery here in the way that it is used in this passage. He speaks about the mystery here of the union of Jew and Gentile into one body, the setting aside of Israel as the covenant people, and now a new body of the covenant people that consists of Jew and Gentile on the basis of faith in Christ alone. Not circumcision, not proselytism, but faith in Christ alone. And Paul says in verse 3 of Ephesians, chapter 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. In other words, Paul is explaining this mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Notice a mystery is something that was not made known, verse 5, to the sons of men as it is now made known. And the word mystery refers to something that was a truth that was only known partially, if at all, and it is now made known by revelation. The mystery of the faith that he's talking about in 1 Timothy 3 is the new covenant revelation through the apostles, the completion of the Old Testament. And the glorious revelation that has come with the apostolic word. The apostles set forth the mystery of the faith. They were the mouthpieces to reveal what was not made known to the sons of men in the past. They build on that revelation. They explain that revelation. They declare the fulfillment of that revelation. There is a complete unity between the revelation, but it is new. It is deeper. It is glorious and grand. That's what he means by the mystery. And so these deacons are men who hold to the apostolic faith. Remember in the beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Not that they were not concerned with Isaiah's doctrine or Moses' doctrine, but because the capstone of revelation has come in the New Testament through the apostles. And so he's saying they hold to the New Testament faith. Again, not in distinction from the old, but the new is the fulfillment of the old, the explanation of the old, in all of its types and images that are now fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And so they're men of faith in the apostolic word. And they hold it in a pure conscience. A clean conscience is the idea. These are not just men who confess some doctrine. They're men of character. A man can say that he believes something, but does he have a clean conscience, a clear conscience, because he is a godly man, that his practice lives up to his confession? A man who says he believes something, but he's got a guilty conscience, is a man who cannot be in leadership. He is a disaster in waiting. He must have a clear conscience. Number six, he must be someone who is proved, being found blameless. Let these also first be proved. Now, the sentence there, let these also first be proved, implies what? The elders had to be proved too. The elders had to be proved too. They couldn't be a novice. They had to have been men who meet these particular circumstances. You don't put a man into the office of elder and say, I will see if you meet the qualifications now. You put him in because you believe he has that level of maturity and attainment in those qualifications to lead in the church. And so the elders are to be proved, and so are the deacons. The word proved here means that of examined, scrutinized by the people of God and those who would appoint them. They must be approved men. And that people can say, I know that man, I have looked at his life, I've examined his life, I've tried his character, and I believe that he is a man who is blameless. I didn't say sinless, because that's not what the Greek text says. It simply means a man who cannot be charged. If he has areas of his life, he's always repented of them. He has dealt with them. He's irreproachable. By the way, the word blameless here is a different word than used in verse 2 of the bishops. Not that there's really much difference between the two, but just interestingly, Paul uses a different word. He says, after they've been proved, then let them, is the idea. Having been found blameless, then let them use the office of a deacon. Now, this translation, use the office of a deacon, can be misleading. It simply means let them carry out their commission to fulfill the office. First examine them. They must first be proved. And then after that process, they have been found blameless. Then let them be appointed to the office. Let them be given the commission to serve in the church as a deacon. Then we come to verse 7. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Now there is some discussion, should I say some, should I say a lot, probably a lot. A lot of discussion about this verse, whether or not we're talking here about another office, an order of deaconess, or are we talking about deacons' wives? Are we talking about women deacons, another way to put it, or male deacons, men deacons? The problem is for us, the difficulty for us is the word wives is the Greek word for a wife is the same word for woman, and context must determine whether it is referring to a woman or whether or not it is referring to a wife. And the translation followed here is the belief that this is referring to the deacons' wives. And the reason why I believe this is correct, and that he's not talking about another order of deaconesses, first of all, begins with what the office of a deacon is. An assistant to the elder who can carry out anything they carry out. And that does not fit with the role of a woman as given to us, for example, in chapter 2 of this epistle. But exegetically, looking at the very wording here, I think that we also are correct in seeing this as being wives. First of all, it's the position that is given here of this, of verse 11. It's in the midst of the presentation of the qualifications for the office of deacon. In other words, he then refers specifically and continues with deacon in verse 12 and 13. It's very odd for Paul to be introducing another office, another class of officers within the church, by inserting it in the middle of a discussion of the men who are to serve as deacons. He's therefore not talking about those who hold a separate office, but of the wives of the deacons. In other words, there are qualities that need to be in the life of this man's wife. Notice that verses 11 and 12 are talking about the qualifications for a deacon from the standpoint of his family. I believe he first of all talks about his wife, her character in verse 11. In the beginning of verse 12, he talks about his relationship to her, a one man kind of woman, husband of one wife. Then he talks about his children, and then he talks about his household. And so you see this development, the character of his wife, his relationship to his wife, his leadership and governing of his children and his household. As Thomas Schreiner says, a requirement for wives of deacons would be appropriate in this context, since Paul sees the status and conduct of a man's family as an essential qualification for church office. End of quote. Just one other thought on this. We could look at this in a more detailed way, but I don't think I'm going to this morning. And that is, if we have here such a group of ministers in the church called deaconess, and there are men who are deacons, there are women who are deacons, they're carrying out the same office, it makes no sense for Paul to give additional qualifications to female deacons. Gordon Clark puts it this way. He says they, and he means those arguing for women deacons, fail to note that if some women were deacons, further qualifications would be unnecessary. One does not state the qualifications of a United States senator and then add something additional for red-haired senators, Western senators, or women senators. End of quote. A senator is a senator is a senator, and the same qualifications apply across the board. The deacon is a deacon, then the same qualifications apply across the board regardless of your gender. I believe he's talking here about the wives of these men who serve in the church as deacons. And he says they're to be grave, they're to be serious, they're not to be slanderers, that is, they're not to spread false reports about others, they're to be sober, which is the word that deals with not given to wine, temperate in their use of wine, and they're to be faithful in all things. They're to be trustworthy women. Furthermore, the number 8, the deacon is to be the husband of one wife. Same statement that was made of the elders. We're going to see here in terms of family life and qualification through that, there's no difference between the elders and deacons. The home is the training ground for future leaders. A man proves himself for leadership in the church by managing his home well. As we mentioned in the study on the elders, it's because the dynamic of family life is very close to the dynamic of church life. That's why a man doesn't qualify himself to be a leader in the church by being a president of the United States. He'd be the greatest president in the world, but if his household's not in order, you'd better not make him an elder or a deacon. But the deacon, like the elders, to be the husband of one wife. Husband of one wife. Literally a one woman man. A one woman man. It's a statement of character, not necessarily status. Though some believe that there is status as well. And they would say that both elders and deacons must be married men, and they've only are permitted to have married once one woman. And that therefore, if the death of a spouse, they could not remarry. And if there was any divorce, even if they were the innocent party, they were not to remarry. And I don't necessarily go with that view, but I do mention it because a lot of good people hold to that. And some in our church have come up to me and told me they hold to that. And I respect that. I think, though, primarily it's talking about character. He is a man who is completely faithful to his marriage covenant. If a man will not be faithful to his marriage covenant, he will not be faithful to his church covenant. Furthermore, he's to rule his children in his own house well. Again, the same qualification that was given for an elder. Church leaders must be able to govern and oversee their house as well. This is further, I think, evidence that the deacon is someone who governs and presides at the church at the assistance of the elders. He is to be able to preside. The word rule here means to preside, govern, superintend. It means to exercise a position of leadership within a group of people. It means to rule, to direct, and to manage. He must do this well. He must be excellent in his carrying out of his ruling of the home. His children need to be properly governed. They need to be properly disciplined, trained, and cared for. And it's to be his own house. And as we talked about this in this message on elders, we see again the jurisdictional clarity of the Bible. One man governs one household when it comes to family government. I do not govern your household, you don't govern mine. Each man here has his own sphere and jurisdiction. It's his own house. And then he concludes in verse 13. And the idea, too, here of use the office of a deacon means someone who's carrying out his commission to serve as a deacon. And they've done it well. They have gained is the idea of the word purchase. Doesn't mean an economic transaction, but it means they've acquired something. They've earned this. They've earned two things, a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The word good degree means a good standing in the eyes of the folks, in the eyes of the people. Though some think it might mean a promotion to the office of elder, I don't think that fits the context. It doesn't say the deacons who have carried out their office well have now gained the office of an elder. They might not be qualified to teach and so forth. That might not be their gifts. It could mean that. It could mean that. I think it's basically speaking here of the honor and respect this office brings to a man when he carries it out well, thereby suggesting the honor and respect you and I give to a man who carries out his office well. And then great boldness in the faith. Boldness that comes from doing the well. How does that bring a man boldness? Well, as he engages himself in the hard work of being a deacon and does the work faithfully, he has to be a man totally in dependence upon God, because the needs and the challenges are beyond him. And as he walks through his ministry and prays to God, he sees God's faithfulness. And he learns to rely on God's power, and he becomes a bolder servant because God has not failed him in the past. A brand new deacon goes into the work for the first time, and there's some fear and trembling. Will God be faithful to me? I know the Bible teaches that, but now he knows it by experience when he's walked with the Lord through the fires of ministry. And number two, he gets great boldness. I think if he does the work well, is his personal integrity gives him a new weight of honor and authority in the church. He is a man that people want to follow. He's a man that people will respect because he has proved himself in the hard task of ministering as a deacon. In conclusion, the office of deacon was an important office in the New Testament. I believe deacons function as assistants to the elders, and they minister in any way or in any area that the elders judge appropriate and necessary for the work of the local church. Deacons are not limited to, though that includes this, they are not limited to caring for the physical needs and practical aspects of ministry. As assistants to the elders, they have to be men of ability and character, who can assume duties that would involve ministry in the church. I believe that the office of deacon is also a natural training ground for future elders. In saying this, I do not believe that all elders must first serve in the position of deacon. Nor am I saying that all deacons need to understand themselves as being those who are being prepared to be elders. No, I'm not saying that. There's no biblical instruction that requires either. It didn't say to the office of elders, a bishop then must first have been a deacon. Or it doesn't say that a deacon must aspire to the office of elder. There's no injunctions to that case. But naturally, as assistants to the elders, it is ideal in training for men who will someday, if it be the call of God and they aspire to it, to serve within the office of elder. There's great dignity and importance to the office of deacon. And may we at Emmanuel understand that. Give honor to our deacons. And may the elders have wisdom to use as their assistants these godly men for the carrying out of this work. Let's pray. Lord, to you we give thanks for this passage on church life, particularly as it applies to the officers of the church, herein the deacons. We pray, Lord, that you will instruct us as a church, that we might find this office a blessing to the congregation, that you would bless our deacons, Gary and Harley, abundantly. Fill them with thy Holy Spirit. Give them grace and strength to minister as needed within this church. And Lord, in your own good providence and time, may you raise up more deacons for this congregation in the days ahead. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Interaction. Questions or comments? Bob?
Yes, sir. Thank you very much. Just wanted to mention real quickly, because we have to leave a little early today, that this area of prophetess, the translation of the deacon's wives, in the New American Standard, it's translated as wives of deacons or prophetesses. And I'm not saying that I believe in so-called prophetesses, but there's been countless times when Sarah Martin and Phyllis Gordner had been able to call or come over and encourage my wife and children greatly as an extension of their husband's office.
Amen.
And whether they were directed to do that by their husband, as we all have a help meet, I think there's a particular form of ministry for the deacon's wife, whatever you want to call it.
Yes. Thank you, Bob. I'm glad you made that observation, because it reminds me of something I had intended to say. And that is that in the caring for the physical needs of the congregation, I did not emphasize that today because I think that's been given among us. I wanted to help us to see it in a different light, that the deacons are more than that. But in carrying out that crucial ministry, there's going to be some needs in the church where a man is not going to be fit to go in and minister to another woman, in a childbirth situation, or even in a hospital situation, or even in many other situations. And that's why the wife of the deacon is very important, because she can carry out services that are appropriate to a woman only and not to the male deacons. We need that type of a situation. They're a team, as you might say, in ministry. And therefore, when we look at the deacons, we look at their spouses as well. Will they be able to carry out those areas of ministry where their husband, it would not be appropriate. Would not be appropriate for their husband to go. Thank you, Bob. Yes, Myron.
Thank you, Bill, for this excellent study. It's been a great encouragement to me. There's a book by Alexander Strouch on Minister of Mercy, the New Testament Deacon, where I believe he outlines a lot of the same. Are you familiar with that book?
No, I'm not.
Are you familiar with his ministry at all?
Yes. He was actually out at a conference in St. Louis and spoke on the eldership out there.
His book on biblical eldership is a classic. He's... Mm-hmm. I believe he has Plymouth Brethren background, or is part of the Plymouth Brethren. I'm not sure. But his book on eldership is outstanding. I've seen the book on the deacons, and actually I possess it somewhere. with moving, my library's in somewhat of a shambles.
Okay.
But I believe that he outlines much of the same. And I was just curious whether you were familiar with it.
No, I'm not. But now I am curious. I think I remember hearing that when he was out there, he mentioned he had a book on deacons concerning the office. And I understand, yeah, he's quite a scholar on the subject of church offices. Thank you.
I agree with your interpretation here on verse 11, as speaking of this to be wives, and that this is that the office of deacon is limited to the male leader. I think that that is buttressed by the fact that verse 12 goes right on in the context, saying that the deacons must be the husbands of one wife. In other words, he's not shifting to something completely separate and then back again.
Yes.
At least that would seem to interrupt the flow here considerably.
Yeah. Yes.
Rather, it's much more plainly understood. All of them speaking here of one office of a deacon. These are the qualifications, and part of that is that their wives also must meet certain tests. Now, I am curious, though, if you have any thoughts as to why that is mentioned for the deacons and not for the elders. And I realize this is pure conjecture, but do you have a thought on that?
You know, actually, just a note. When Alexander Strauss was out there speaking on elders, I was assigned the topic, does the Bible allow for women deacons? And so I gave a whole address on this subject of women deacons. And within that study is when I was forced anew to really consider what a deacon was. Because if you define the office properly, it leads you along the path of answering the second question. Is that an office that a woman can fulfill? And so it was a very enriching study for me. And some of the things I've spoken of today were the fruit of that study. And I did look at that question, and I'm trying to find out in my notes here where I made some comments on that, but I don't see it at this time. All we can do is conjecture. If deacons are particularly called, at least in part, to minister the physical needs, we can see that why we would need a woman at their side. They can fulfill some of those very mercy ministries that a deacon fulfills, like Acts chapter 6 shows. But if the elder's primary responsibility is ruling and teaching, that the wife is not going to be doing either. She's not going to rule and teach in the church. That's one approach to it. I kind of like the approach, though, and this is just a preference, and I don't know if I'm right, is that we could take a lesser to the greater argument here. And for some reason, Paul didn't bring it up there, but in speaking it in regard to the lesser office, it would seem that it would be required that the wife of an elder has character as well, and that she needs to meet the same qualifications as the deacon's wife. They're the two things that I've heard that make sense to me. There may be other explanations. There are two that come to my mind.
Thank you. One of the things on the issue of if verse 11 refers to something separate, I know that in chapter 5, verse 9, which I'm looking forward to when you go through that, it speaks there of a widow being taken into the number.
Yeah.
And what all that is, we, again, don't know, nor do we fully understand what the role of Phoebe was in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2,
right,
other than the fact that she was a servant of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so those two passages need to be reckoned with in some way.
Yes, they do.
And, you know, perhaps they're going to get into that into chapter 5. I don't know. But it still seems to me that whatever that's speaking of, there in chapter Romans 16, 1 and 2, and in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it is something separate and distinct from this passage
here.
Yes.
Of course, when I did this talk on women deacons, that's Romans 16, 1 and 2 is the passage. Even more stronger than the Timothy passage, because she is called a diakonos. They're in that. One thing that I hope I showed is in the 30 usages, it's used in a wide range. Jesus, Paul, Timothy, I forget the other man, Epaphras, I think was his name, and different people so are used. So you can't just assume that she has an office, which they are doing. The other thing is that the third main use of the word diakonos was an intermediary giving a message. And many people believe that she was actually, and this shows the honored place that Paul held her in, he entrusted her actually as one of those, if not the only, who delivered the message to the Romans. She actually carried the book of Romans to them, and she was a diakonos in that she was a servant in that third sense of one who was an emissary, one who was what was the definition? One who delivered. It was used of a messenger for another person. Serves an intermediary in the transmission of a message to others. And in his commentary on the book of Romans, John Murray gives an excellent discussion of that and seeks to show that Phoebe's service was that of a messenger. But she wasn't a church officer. So, but that is, she's called a deacon. You have to deal with that. Is that all? Okay. Thank you. Michael.
Thank you. Three questions. One is, could you expand a little bit on the first qualification for deacon? Reverent is my translation. You said serious, sober-minded. I'd be curious to know what sort of person would not qualify. Could you describe someone who was not serious? You understand what I'm asking, to kind of get at this understanding of serious by looking at what it excludes?
One of the words that
without naming names
helped me in this was that of someone who was dignified and they were serious in purpose. In other words, they were a serious-minded person. They were not a frivolous man. They saw life as a serious mission, and they gave themselves in their families, in their work, in church. I think we can think of men who do not take life very seriously. They punch a card and then they want to go play. They want to go to the bar. They want to do sports. They want to, you know, they're not serious minded. They're not sober minded. They're not grave in that sense. That's sort of how I see this. A man who is worthy of honor because he approaches life with all the seriousness it deserves.
Okay.
Not helpful?
It is helpful. Not necessarily that he likes to joke.
No, that's not the case.
Okay.
No, I don't think that is the case. Yeah, laughter does good like medicine, and I think that a man who likes to joke and to laugh, if that's all he does, if that's how he approaches life, we've got a real problem.
Yeah, okay.
I think there's appropriate time for humor. I think it's a gift of God.
Okay.
But it could be overdone. And if it is overdone, I think you ought to take pause and just see, you know.
Okay. Secondly, is there a difference between ruling the children and ruling the houses, ruling their own house or their household? Why does he use both terms there? Wouldn't they? Is there anything else to rule besides the children?
In many cases, no.
It seems like it's redundant.
But in a lot of cases, or some cases, yes, in that, you know, the households of those days sometimes were quite large. They had servants, in-laws, parents. But I think the idea of household there, too, shows that not only do they have to be able to govern their children in training them, providing for them, protecting them, but the whole operation of the household is involved in that, providing for the household, managing the finances, at least in an oversight. In some homes, the woman may actually write the bills and, I mean, write the checks for the bills and so forth. But is that?
Yeah, okay. That gets at what I was asking. Thirdly, I also had some questions about verse 11, most of which were already asked and answered. But I wondered if another explanation for the reason that this is mentioned under the deacons and not the elders is because the sort of thing that the deacon is called to do is the sort of thing that a woman can also do, that a wife can also do, but not necessarily an elder. That's the only explanation that I've heard that doesn't allow for deaconesses. But I have a problem with that also, because it seems like there would be some things that an elder, I'm not sure how to phrase this, that an elder could not very well do, but his wife could do. Like, for instance, counsel a widow one-on-one, individually.
Yeah.
That wouldn't be wise for a male elder, but it would be something that, I don't know, would that even be considered under the office of an elder? I guess not. Could we, without using the word office, say the function or the service of an elder's wife?
That's why, in answering Myron's question, I preferred not the one where the woman is not going to be doing this oversight and teaching.
Right.
But I preferred the one that spoke about the argument from the lesser to the greater.
Okay.
There are some connecting points in the passage between the two. The likewise must be the deacons. And then I also see it important where it says, let these also first be proved. There is some way in which these do relate to one another. Okay?
Right.
And the qualifications are very similar, except the teaching one, really. And so I think it's an argument from the lesser to the greater.
Okay.
But it would have been clearer if Paul would have just said that the elders' wives, but he didn't.
Yeah.
So we have to try to wrestle with that. The Bible isn't always as clear as we wish it was.
But it's as clear as it needs to be.
It's as clear as it needs to be, and that's a very good way to put it. And it also, I think, is based on the principle that to some degree, its truths are only yielded to those who are willing to give the time to understand it.
Right.
Some things are very basic and very plain and very straightforward. But even there, they challenge the mind to understand it. We say the gospel is really clear, but for a person to understand the idea of the eternal Son becoming incarnate, living a sinless life, dying as a substitute for the sins of the world, and bringing salvation is very complex.
Yeah.
You know. And so, almost everything in the Bible requires attention. And God yields and gives His truth to the man, the woman, who wants it. And so that's another reason why I don't think the Bible is as clear as we would have made it.
Right. Thank you.
Thankfully, we didn't make the Bible. God did. If we would have made the Bible, too, it would have been... This is volume one of a 20-volume set, you know?
Another part or ingredient in that recipe then might also be in a very real sense, as the deacon is an elder's assistant, the elder's wife is the elder's assistant too. Not in any way that would violate chapter 2.
Right.
But in a real functional manner. Am I right in
I think you're
that?
Exactly right. And that goes into the Genesis. The idea of the word helper is the Hebrew word there can be translated assistant. You know, really. So the man is given his assistant. And I would take that even a step further in application. What I hope to do today is show the dignity, responsibility, importance of the office of deacon. And the dignity, the responsibility, the importance of the office in the home of wife and mother is of greatest value. Just because the man is the leader, it does not mean he does not need her assistance. And so, yeah, I think that's a good thing. Every elder's wife is his assistant by virtue of the fact that she's his wife, though she's not an elderess or an overseer-iss or something like that. Okay, one more yet, if there's any. Okay, let us... Thank you, men. Good questions, additions. Let us now conclude then.